Well, I'll just right off the bat say it's a sweet joy to be back. I think it was maybe September last year because I got to come down and preach Psalm 103. And then after church was out, John and I went and watched the Steelers play. So that kind of put the mark in my mind. It was not only any game, it was the Steelers-Ravens, and that particularly stands out as that rivalry. But it is great to be back here, and one of the things I just enjoy about what I get to do with Masters is travel around and speak at different churches, is that you really do get that impact of the universal church, you know, that it's all comprised of these local gatherings of Christians, and then when you kind of bop around from church to church, you just see what God is doing. And for me, it's not actually going that far. It's usually in the Southern California area. But even just that, I mean, one church at a time and one stop at a time, it's so encouraging. And for me, the joy is it kind of really embodies when we go to a text like the Epistle to the Ephesians or the Colossians, and you think, oh, that was just this small little group of Christians making their way in Ephesus, or, you know, this group over here in Philippi, and now this group down here in Fullerton. And so just wanted to say thank you for letting me come back. Also, I just like your vibe here. You know, if I could just compliment the aesthetics, this is one of the cooler, if not coolest, places to have a church. And, you know, particularly in Southern California and in these days, it's hard to find a place. I work closely with John MacArthur up there, and he was talking to a group of pastors last week that we were with, and he was just saying one of the challenges, he was talking about the guy has always got a million things on his mind, and he was thinking about church architecture. You know, because when you're a pastor of a 6,000-person church and president of a university, you think about architecture a lot, you know. And so he was just saying that, you know, it shifted. It used to be you would build these wonderful buildings, and there was even a shape to them, a design. But he was saying today, particularly down here with the cost of real estate and the cost of building, it's almost impossible for if you're going to start a church or take a church to build a new church and to reflect that. And he said, but, you know, the sweet thing is you just see people's creativity come out when they find a place and they own it and they transform it. And I come here and think about that. You know, whatever this place was used for in the past, here it is, a gathering of believers on a Sunday morning and then throughout the week that gives glory to God and right, you know, next to a train station. And so just want to say it is sweet to be here. Working at TMU is a privilege, and this is kind of what I get to do with it. One of the things that I love most about my job up there, I work in church relations, but also I'm involved in the student body leadership with the basically, I guess you would call it like a cabinet or a council. And part of my job in the summer is to think about ways when students come back that all our whole existence is to increase their love for Christ and their joy in Christ. And they're the leadership on the campus, about 50 to 100 of them, shepherd them towards, as Paul would say, not lording it over, but working for your joy in the faith. And that's what I love about Masters University that I get to do is when I'm not traveling around speaking, I mean, we're just sitting there. My job this summer is strategizing ways to deepen students' love for Christ when they come back. And so I just say that if you know a young person, if there's somebody that you're like, hey, they would consider wanting to stay in the SoCal area to go to a university and both being equipped for a vocation, but more importantly, their mission on this planet to serve Christ, I couldn't think of another place that is thinking that strategically about it. It's saying, look, it's not only we want them to be ready to go out and get a job and make a difference in whatever vocation, they're also ready to go and make a stand for Christ and know what their mission is on the planet. And so that is kind of what brings me here today. John saw the article, you know, testament to how social media works. He sees that. He spreads it. He says, could you come down and speak on it? And yet at the same time, when I was asked a couple months ago to speak on this at Grace, the person that gives me my best feedback is my wife. And her feedback immediately was laughter. And I was like, what do you think so funny about me speaking on faith and technology? She's like, well, you don't know how to load paper printer into our desk jet. Like, you're going to speak on technology, and you come to me when the printer is jammed. And I was like, well, that I actually, you're right. So I better just know what I'm talking about and read a lot on it. But I would say this. There are the high techs, the low techs, and the no techs. I'm somewhere in the in-between. But just I could not think about this moment coming to speak in John's church without a fond memory that as a mid to low tech guy, 5 years ago, John and I were working, and he mentioned a guy named Curtis Massey. Curtis was our assimilation pastor, and Curtis was in charge of, you know, really taking our church to the next level with when new people come, you know, how do we put them in a database? How do we know where they're at? How do we keep in touch? So we get this program called Connection Power that was going to take us to the next level. And Curtis had put weeks in these calls where he's on the line with Connection Power. How do you get your staff ready to implement Connection Power? Because that's how the church grows. And no, I mean, it's helpful. You know, when you put a name in, you can follow up and you can see who talked to them when. So he had put all this time in, Curtis did, and he came from the IT world. In our first pastor staff meeting, John's there, myself, Kurt. You might have known Kurt from a retreat here. And then Curtis, and Curtis is like, all right, guys, get your computers open. Let's get into this thing. Log in. I'm going to show you how to track people well. And he's just doing this thing, and he's got the PowerPoint up. And I'm following it, and I'm going in and out of interest because it's really getting down into it. But it had to have been 30 minutes into it that I get kind of like the psst, and John's like, dude, I can't log in. 30 minutes in to the Connection Power presentation. And he looks the other way at Kurt, who actually is right along the same level as John. And Kurt's like, yeah, can I borrow your password? I can't, I've locked myself out. So our senior pastor and then John are exchanging 30 minutes into this that they can't even log in. And so I was at least logged in, so I felt like a little bit of, you know, I was the proud older brother, you know, that I was, here I am, Mr. Technology. But so here's my thing today. Whether you're high-tech, low-tech, or no-tech, the one thing that I could say that though we all come from different backgrounds and we're here in the body of Christ together, probably in today's day and age when you try to think what unites a people, what's like a common something that we could all say that we share outside of being human beings and gathered as the body of Christ. If you have a phone with you today, just take it out and just, not getting a little bit charismatic up in here, but put your hand in the air with your phone. And if you have a phone on you, in fact, a lot of you, it was within a millisecond you're able to do this, just hold it up and look around and you could see this may be the single most common denominator in here outside of us being humans, being Christians. Because we're all dressed differently, we look differently, come from different backgrounds, single, married, ethnicity, place we grew up in, place we're, whatever it is, but the fact that we all have phones now is like, whoa, we're all connected. We all have something in common. And so it's not for me probably today to even try to establish that that technology matters. That's a given. The fact that I would estimate 90% of us in here have a phone on us, and the rest of us, you know, we leave it in the car during church so we're not interrupted. But kind of my premise is that it doesn't take a lot of proof for it. It's really what I want to do this morning with the time we have remaining is just to actually take a pause from it to think about it. Because how often could you say in your last 6 months since you got your new upgrade on your phone, stopped, put it down, and said, I'm just going to think for the next 45 minutes about the impact of this on my life? And it doesn't mean you turn it off right now. I mean, you might actually be following along with me on your Bible or taking notes on it, and that's totally fine. But for me, getting to do something like this, the most important thing is not so much all the stuff we're going to detail, because there's a lot of stuff out there you can read. It's just to really think about the thing that we have in our hands and its impact on us. And I think that's the most helpful thing about what we do right now for the next 45 minutes. It's just taking a pause, and instead of, you know, working in it and on it, we just look at it and think about it. And hey, say, God, what would you have for me with this something that really is now in our life? It's ubiquitous. It's everywhere we go. It affects almost all of us. Some of us almost all the time in every place we go. And that's a pretty unique effect. All people, everywhere they go, all the time, can be affected by this because it's, as cyborg anthropologists call this, it's our second self. And I know that's a weird term in and of itself, cyborg anthropology, but it's actually a thing. You can go now to universities and get a degree in it. In the same way you can get a degree in anthropology, you can get a degree in cyborg anthropology, which is now studying the effect of the second self, how much artificial intelligence and how much social media and how much technology, when it comes to having a phone, affects humanity. And it's a growing field because so much of the future is going to be dependent upon that. So I know cyborg anthropology, you could put that one in your hat and, you know, drop it the next time you're out talking to your friends about it. I want to highlight a book real quick before we get going, because this book came out between the time I talked about this and wrote this. This book came out. And everything that I'm going to say, this guy says it better. And so this is a book by Tony Renke. He writes for Desiring God. He's kind of John Piper's Desiring God pastor. He kind of is the curator of a lot of stuff you'd see on desiringgod.org. And he just came out with this book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. The pen marks on the cover are actually from my son this morning, so your copy won't look like that. But this is a really helpful book. It goes into far more detail, and I would recommend you grab it. There's a lot of stuff out there you can read about technology from the secular sources, which is helpful, and it's a tidbit of information. But for somebody to have thought for probably over a year, it said he wrote this, did the research on it, and Piper said it's the best he's read, and I could take Piper at his word. So anything you hear today, even if you don't want to write anything down, go out and buy this book. Crossway publishes it. Get it on Amazon or wherever you might find a book. But it's a good one because it's just it gets right at the theology out of the gate, and then it hits the practical side. So that being said, let's think about faith and technology. So you could take your Bible out, or you could turn it on your phone and swipe not too far to Genesis chapter 1. And here's where we want to start today, because I want to break this down pretty simply out of one statement into two sections. And the one statement I want to give you, the big idea today, and just kind of have this in your head, and if you walk away remembering anything, it would be this. Technology is good. Use it for something great. That's the bottom line. When I think about my phone, my computer, my digital life, I would make the argument that technology is good. Use it for something great. And as you think about that, that is the Christian life, our identity, kind of the indicative behind something, and then the imperative, the activity we do with it. So I want to say technology in and of itself, the indicative statement, the propositional statement would be technology is a good thing. I would argue it's not neutral and it's not evil. It can be used for evil purposes. And a neutral thing might be something like a tool. But if you think about, oh, are tools neutral? Well, ask the farmer that. If a tool is just neutral, like, no, it's a good thing. It helps him carry out what he's there to do. And so I would even argue that technology is a good thing, and we'll root that in theology coming out of Genesis 1 and 2, pre-fall, that it's there. And then we'll follow that to the activity, which is it's good, so use it for something great. And let's pray together, and then we'll jump in. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the ability to get to look in your word and to help us hit pause on technology, and that we would leave today not just feeling okay about it, but feeling good about it, and then desiring to use it for something great. So we ask for your help in this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So part one of technology is good, use it for something great, is the idea that we need to think biblically about it in order to live biblically with it. So thinking biblically is being able to affirm technology is a good thing. So let's go to Genesis 1, and we're going to just look at the overarching theme that you see here over and over again in God's creation, and you know that is from day 1 through 6, it is good. And on day 6, it is very good what God creates. God's creating in the beginning, 1 through 3, he's creating the foundations of everything, he's creating light, and then mirroring that on day 4, he's going to put the lights in the heaven to guide it, the sun and the moon and the stars. Day 2, he's going to separate the waters above and the waters below and put heavens in between, and then day 5, filling that up, he's going to fill the sky with birds and the sea with fish, and he's going to call that good too. And then day 3, he's going to say, okay, now we need earth, and we're going to need some seas, and then later, what are we going to do? On day 6, we're going to go back to that day, and we're going to put beasts on the earth, and we're going to put the high point of creation, the very good, created man and woman in his image. And yet, on each of those days, 4, 5, and 6, there's something God does that says, according to its kind, there's going to be trees, they're going to have seeds, and they'll produce more trees according to the kind, and then he's going to have animals, and he's going to have sea creatures, and they're going to produce more of those according to their kind, and then there's going to be male and female, and he's going to say, be fruitful and multiply the earth according to its kind. More of you are going to rule and reign, and if you look in Genesis 1:28, God puts a blessing on man and woman, and he doesn't just bless them. The blessing contains within it a command. Be fruitful and multiply. So notice both of them. One, God is blessing them. He's ordaining. He's saying, amen, this is good. But then within that, he adds, so here's the command with that. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and everything that moves on the earth. And he's given them everything they needed in 1:29. And this is where we see technology in its seed form, if you want to call it that. What's planted here is this idea that theologians over history have called the cultural mandate. And the cultural mandate, if you just want a summary statement, would be it's the blessing that carried with it the mandate to fill the earth with people and to rule over the earth with purpose. Filling the earth with people would now be the means to the end that God wants for the creation of this planet to move forward, that it wouldn't be static, it would be dynamic, but ruling over it with a purpose would mean there's a mission that's given to the man and woman there. They're not just to stand around and say, oh, that apple tree is wonderful. And once we've eaten all the apples after it, God, could you just make another one grow up? And no, because in Genesis 2, which is a zoom in on day 6, if you go to Genesis 2, just one chapter later, God had, in verse 5, created the basic landscape on day 6, but then we get a zoom in chapter 2, and it says, when no bush of the field, see, there were bushes and there were plants, but they weren't of the field yet, because he did create plant life, but there wasn't agrarian plant life. There wasn't rows with things being planted. So verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground. So what you have here is now there is land to be tilled, but God wasn't going to be the one tilling it. And one of the commentators that I read a while ago about this just summarized it this: man is no sender of rain and God is no tiller of the ground. There was going to be a working relationship between the sovereign hand of God and what he was going to put inherently in the earth to do, and then the responsibility of man to do what he's commanded him. And this was all pre-fall. This is all as it was meant to be. This is all built into the fabric of creation, the cultural mandate. Anthony Hokema, a writer, says this: in giving his blessing, God calls human beings to propagate and bring forth children who will fill the earth, and he also promises to enable them to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. These words are called a blessing, and they contain a mandate. This is commonly called the cultural mandate, and here's a summary statement of it: the command to rule the earth for God and develop a God-glorifying culture. Henry Morris from the Genesis Record adds, this would have been an intense study of the earth with all of its intricate processes and complex systems, and then the utilization of this knowledge for the benefit of the earth's inhabitants, both animal and human. Here's the primeval commission to man, authoring both science and technology as man's basic enterprises relative to the earth. And so establishing that from the beginning helps us to affirm thinking biblically about technology, saying the seed of technology, progress, innovation, expertise, development, having a specific skill in a scientific area, why? To move creation forward, was all there before the fall. Because it's easy sometimes to look around and see the effect that we have taken technology and used it for evil and think there is something evil in progress. There's something evil in innovation. But just take a moment and consider, would this building not be standing if there was never sin in the world? Would we not use refrigeration if there was never sin entering the world? Sometimes we start the story in Genesis 3 because, you know, we tend to think about when we're presenting the gospel and when we're thinking about why is the earth the way it is? Man, Genesis 3 just ruined it all. We're totally depraved from the beginning. But the story actually starts in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, and the Bible would not be a long book anymore if it weren't for sin. We would have a tract. We'd have Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 20. You know what I mean? Like, the Bible would be just like, hey, can I give you a little tract here that explains everything? Like, man, that is short and sweet and to the point. Because of sin, we have all the stuff in the middle. But what we do have to remember is to start the story there to rightly see technology in its good and right form. And it helps us to think biblically about it. So with that idea in mind, let's think about it in life in relation to the garden. There's a command to multiply and fill as it relates to population of people, to rule and subdue as it relates to our relationship with creation, and to work and improve it. That's the word in the Hebrew for cultivating the ground in Genesis 2 and 5. It's work, it's improvement, it's development. It's there in Exodus when the Egyptians are telling the Israelites, make more bricks. Well, those just don't come out of nowhere. There's some type of innovation that had to happen. So working, ruling, subduing, improving, all of this is back here in the beginning when it's good. So the premise is this before we move on to the application. If the idea of technology is built on concepts like creating and innovating and ruling, and in God's image, he has made us to be his little creators, and given us charge to replenish and reign over the earth, then we come to the implication for us today. Since the cultural mandate has nowhere been revoked in the scriptures, it still would apply for us to say, look what I have in front of me. Whether it's the tool I have for my job or whether it's the tool I have in my pocket, that could apply to my job, and a lot of jobs today do depend on this, but even just the idea of social development and how we relate to other people. If this thing is good and ordained, the idea that we have this in our hands not by accident, but because God gave man, all the way back from the beginning, a brain and an ability to think and conceive and to take what was already in the earth, already contained in it, and do something better with it to improve it, then we should still have the same perspective on it today. That it's all there for us to take and utilize and to keep it from just being tainted and only used for bad. We are to take something good and use it for something great. We carry the torch. It is good in the progress and innovation in creating ordained by God from the beginning, not inherently evil, though we do see its evil effects, and not inherently neutral. And woven into the storyline of Scripture, even in the first 11 chapters, when I tend to think more along the lines of ancient man, they're just storytellers for generations sitting around campfires, having nowhere to live and nowhere to go, and yet Genesis 4:2, Cain was a tiller. Genesis 4:17, Cain built a city. Genesis 4:19 to 22, a bunch of smart grandkids later, musical instruments and tools made in a forge. Genesis 6, Noah builds an ocean liner. Genesis 9, Noah becomes a farmer and builds a winery. Genesis 10, kingdoms are being built from Noah's boys. And Genesis 11, we have a skyscraper. Ancient man, not able to think and harness and develop, within a few generations of the first man, they had quite a bit. So I look at that and say, that gives me encouragement to see innovation and progress and design and technology and moving forward as good, but man, it would be a shame to not use it for something great, wouldn't it? And that's where I want to take what we've started with today in thinking biblically and carry it over to the New Testament and say, you know, it could just be easy to get excited and just be kind of like, okay, this is great, technology's good, but not have a biblical perspective on how to use it to help our walk with Christ, not to hinder it and not to hurt it. Because hindering it could be kind of neutral. It could say like, oh, it's slowing us down, but hurting it definitely is where sin comes in. And I want to look at it from three perspectives, so go right in your Bible to Hebrews 12, and that's where we're going to try to find an application for this topical sermon. And topical sermons are helpful because they help us take something and zoom in and jump around here and there. Topical sermons can be tricky because you're jumping around, you feel like you don't have a straight line to develop. And so I want to give you that straight line. I want to base it in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and just looking at a classic text that most of us know and say, how could we think about technology in relation to a passage like Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which I would imagine a lot of you know already. Some of you have even committed to memory. But I would like you to think about Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which is a great passage for how we live our Christian life, our sanctification in relation to Jesus, and say, how does that apply to technology? So we're going to do that today. Let's read it, and then I'll give you a little outline for living biblically with technology in a way that does a great thing with it. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why I like to use this passage in particular is because Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. And it's talking about what faith is and the substance of it and examples in it. And so when I think about the idea of talking about faith and technology, my mind just goes to a passage where faith is the central point and that it culminates, because in our English Bibles, they put a nice break here in chapter 12, but it would have probably been better if we'd have followed really the flow of the Greek and that 12, 1 and 2 was really the tail end of 11. That you would just read from 11 right into 12, 1 and 2 and say, oh, after all these other examples, here we have the greatest example ever. In fact, everyone else pales in comparison to this example. And it's the example of Jesus. And we look to him. Well, when we're looking to him, we do not want to be hindered in our looking or hurt in our looking. We want to be helped. And so the mini outline now for part two of this, we've moved from thinking biblically, technology is good, to living biblically, use it for something great. And we'll look at it through the grid of Hebrews 12 in three ways. Your faith, individually, because look, this could be a great sermon for you to be thinking about the person with you, where you're just like, oh, my spouse is always on Facebook. I come home and they're blah, blah, blah. Or you know what? When I'm with my friend, we go out to eat and he's just looking at his phone the whole time. So before we think about how our faith is impacted, Point one we just want to cover in thinking biblically about faith and living biblically is your faith. How is you? So just this is the Lord talking to you this morning, personally. How is your eyes fixed on Jesus affected by technology? Secondly, as a corporate body, which would include the person you're here with or friend you're here with, how is our faith impacted by technology for better or worse? And then lastly, we will look at how is the faith, as in the gospel witness to the world, affected by our use of technology. So three concentric circles. The first one, just draw around yourself. Then you could draw the next one around our faith for your local community of believers here. And then lastly, your community, Fullerton or to the ends of the earth, however you want to look at it. So first, let's talk about how is technology helping or hindering your worship of Jesus Christ? The first one I would say is, how is it helping? How is it helping you to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith? Consider your phone. Consider your computer. The eyes of your faith. How does technology affect the way you see Christ? Now, the external obvious things you could point to, that I would point to, is I would take my phone out, and you could take your phone out, and you could justify your usage of it by saying, I have this many Bible apps. I have Grace to You. I have Grace to You Study Bible. Let's see, I'll pull up my podcast list, and I have a wonderful array of preachers on here. I have John Piper preaching sermons. I have Ask Pastor John. I have Nine Marks Pastor's Talk. I have Al Mohler's The Briefing. I have Gospel and Life Tim Keller. I have Village Church Matt Chandler. You know, the list goes on. And I could look at that and think, I'm doing pretty good. I've got the ESV Bible app. I've got the NAS Bible app. And I've got, you know, and I could just say, oh, of course it's helping my walk with Christ. I've got apps for it. And I don't mean to sound snarky, because those genuinely can be a help, but what's the point of them? The point of them is to connect you to Christ, not to connect you to more sermons. It's to have communion with Christ. It's to keep the eyes of your faith fixed on Jesus. And so I would ask you, no matter how many things you use on your phone for Bible purposes or sermon purposes or reminders to pray for people or texting a group of small group people, is it at its core, though, increasing your love and affection for Jesus Christ? That's the question you really have to ask. When's the last time you could say, like, man, I walked away from listening like 3 hours straight. I was sitting in traffic listening to sermons. It wasn't just a nice distraction. There was something in it the Spirit of God used to move my greater affection for Jesus, because that's the point of it. You could have all the Bible reading apps on your phone keeping you on track, but if it just becomes rote, it's no better than any other app you have if your love and devotion to Christ isn't helped. And one thing that I would mention to you, and this is in Tony Ranke's book that he brought out, there was a study done by psychologists on the way that reading digitally is different than reading paperback. Seeing something on your phone or screen, how people are reading differently now than when they have an actual book in their hands. And this was just done by secular psychologists just on human nature, and they had two groups. They had a group that was reading from digital and a group that was reading from books. And they did two different studies. And in the first study, those same two sets of people, one had to read 1,000 words on a phone, and next group of people had to read 1,000 words in a book. And they had a certain time frame they had to read it in. So they didn't give the number. It could have been 2 minutes. And then they had to read for 2 minutes, and they both got it read, and then they took a test on what they retained, and both groups came out equal. At the same time, they did the same test, and they didn't put a timeline on it. Same amount of words, no time frame. The people that read on their phones retained far less. The people that had no limits on it, and just I could just sit there and look at it in a book, retained far more. And what he used to say the point was is that even in the use of a digital technology like reading a Bible on our phone or something like that, we're just being trained now that when we see a digital screen, to skim the surface rather than to plumb the depths. And the point of the scriptures in Psalm 1 is to what? Meditate on his law day and night. To chew it. To think it over. That's the word literally would mean for the cow chewing the cud. That you're just meditating over the word of God day and night and letting it wash over you and really thinking on it, not hurriedly just skimming the surface of it. And you've probably, it's a passage I've read before. I totally get what this is supposed to mean. Yeah, I understand the context and I understand the principle and what Paul's trying to say to the Ephesians. Well, that's really not the point of it, is it? The point of the daily communion with Christ is to let that maybe simple truth get deep down into your soul. And so when you think about technology helping, though it is a great thing that it can go with us everywhere we go, because I do forget to bring my Bible in places, I don't forget to bring my phone. So very thankful for that, sitting in the airport, waiting in a line, whatever it is. But if the goal is only always to fill some dead time that I feel socially awkward and don't want to look at the human being next to me, but I'm not really going down deep into anything and I'm distracted by whatever's going on, it's really not accomplishing the desired end, is it? It's what's doing to help you. So I would just say, if you want to say, how do you make this technology that's a good thing a great thing, reconsider the way in which you approach a quiet time. Is faster always better? Is more always better? Or is just the simplicity of having a copy of the Word of God or a sermon that you say, I'm going to set apart a distinguished time this week to listen to it, to really meditate upon it, to revisit it. That's probably closer to the desired end of communion with Christ than just having more and faster and efficiency. So it can help. We do want to say that, and I want to say amen to that. In no ways do I want to sound like, oh, I just pointed out a good thing to say a bad thing. I have to ask myself the question, when I think about the ways in which I can listen to sermons, read the Bible, use my phone for that purpose, does it truly accomplish its intended purpose to make my affections deeper for Christ? Secondly, when considering my faith, I want to ask you, in relation to Hebrews 12, is it hindering? Because we look at the verse right there and it says, let us also lay aside every weight, and that's separate from every sin that clings close so closely. The idea is laying aside every weight for a runner in that time would have been a hindrance that would have slowed you down. You wouldn't have been disqualified from the race, but it would have been really stupid to be a runner back at that time or even today and not take off your warm-up outfit. You would be slowed down. You wouldn't be disqualified, but you're not going to run as fast as you could. So think about technology in the way that it's a hindrance, as in this isn't an area where we're walking around looking to confront sin, but we're just saying, really, is it hindering me? And I think the word that I would find in today's English vocabulary to kind of glue this together would be, is it distracting me from Christ? Not necessarily sinful. Life is full of distraction. But am I being distracted from keeping my eyes fixed on Christ? And I think, man, if there's a way my faith is hindered, my love for Christ is hindered, it's in the distraction that my phone becomes. And just for a moment, just an imagination, kind of a picture in your mind, think about what having this walking around with you all the time does to you when it comes to distractions. Now, I can remember my life prior to this. Gen Z probably can't. Gen Z is kind of like the freshman, sophomore class of collegians now. Millennials were before that. But Gen Z has never grown up without Wi-Fi. Just remember that next time you're ministering to a high school kid and you're wondering why he's on his phone all the time. They were born into a world of Wi-Fi. That's not the same for being 36. I know life before. I remember the argument I had with my dad to get a pager when I was 16. And all the older millennials get a chuckle out of that. And all the baby boomers are like, it's still a stupid idea. My dad has a phone that he keeps off 99% of his life. It's just a beautiful thing. Because he doesn't want my mom to be able to find him. He's like, if I'm playing softball and want to go eat pizza after, I don't want your mom to be able to stop me. You know, it's like, so what's the point of your cell phone, Dad? But anyways, that's an aside. But think about your phone and what its capacity for distraction. Just picture with me this. You're walking with your friend or spouse or whoever it is. But instead of just having you and them next to you, you have a crowd of people as wide as your contact list with you. And they're following you around. And then on top of that, not only do you have that big amount of people around you that could distract you at any moment when you feel the buzz go off, but you also have all these gadgets that you can just pull out and be distracted by anytime you want. You got a flashlight in your pocket. You got a compass in your other pocket. You got, you know, whatever it is you want to use. And it's just, you have gadgets with you. You have a calculator. And then not only do you have those little gadgets that only Eagle Scouts used to carry around, now you have your book bag, your JanSport, or whatever it is kids wear these days. And you have it not just full of like 5 books for class, you have it full of an entire library. And so now you're actually buried into the dirt 10 feet because you're carrying a library on your back of books because you can access those at any time. And not only are you buried 10 feet under the dirt with the book on your back and all those people around you watching you down in the hole, you also have a magazine rack kind of following you around. And if you've ever seen these magazine racks, they're kind of up in Hollywood, Ventura Boulevard. You can see them maybe in Barnes & Noble today. You go over to the magazine section. Imagine that's following you around on a wheel cart. Someone is pushing it. But every 5 minutes, they're pulling the old magazine out and putting a new one in, just trying to get you to get the headline. And then just as you think you want to read that headline, a new one goes in. And that's following you around. And then on top of all of that, while you're 10 feet down below and all the people are looking around, you got the magazine rack and the books and everything like that, you feel things popping out of your pockets, and you're seeing it's Polaroid pictures of people that you like, and they want you to draw a circle on it and write a comment. And it's happening every 20 seconds. That's everything we carry around with us in our pocket. That's Instagram, that's Twitter, that's Facebook, that's your contact list, that's your gadgets, that's your books. So why are we prone to distraction? Because we have access to all that. Just because that's our second self. It sounds ridiculous, but that's really what I have with me at any time waiting to distract me. A text message, a Twitter feed, an Instagram post, Facebook, whatever it is, I can get it like I've never been able to get it before. Whereas when I used to walk around with my friend, I just walked around with my friend. And that was it. And if I wanted to go look at that magazine article, I had to find a magazine rack to find that article. But now it follows us. And so if you're prone to distraction like that, I just have three thoughts on it for you. If you're like, you know what, that, whether or not it's me, I feel like I need to heed that. Three thoughts on distraction and why it happens. First one, it's easy to be distracted when you lack focus. Titus 2:6 says, urge the young men to be sensible. It's the Greek word for sound mind, sober-minded. It's thinking purposefully so you can live purposefully. And you know, I never knew that was even a word in the Bible until an elder at the church I was at, we sat down at lunch, and he took me to that passage because I was a young man, and he was wanting me to be sober-minded. And he's like, have you ever even seen this verse, son? And I was like, nope. And I was like, can you tell me what it means to be sober-minded? And he told me, it's thinking purposefully to live purposefully. Well, you can't really think purposefully if you don't have something to focus on. And so maybe you tend to be distracted because you don't have something gripping your thoughts to begin with. And that just is a word for us to say, hey, don't be so distraught over your tendency to be distracted whenever maybe you've never really locked yourself onto some problem to solve or some issue or some person to really think through and be helpful to them. All technology has done has replaced daydreaming with digital drifting, they call it. Digital drifting is when we don't really have a purpose out there to surf the web or to go on our phones, but it's what we in prior times would have just, you'd been sitting on the bus waiting to go downtown just daydreaming. Now we digitally drift. It's the same disease, different symptom. Number two, it's easy to be distracted when you have endless opportunity. It's not just that you might lack focus, but also know the illustration I just used, you have endless opportunity. Instagram and Facebook both have infinite feeds. You will never get to the end of them. So when you think about that one more thing to, it's just this, if you were prone to gluttony, being at the buffet and the food just keeps being brought out and brought out and brought out, and you're like, I'm going to out-eat this place. I'm going to get my money's worth. No, you won't. It's infinite. It'll just keep coming. Third, it's easy to be distracted when that is the goal of the designers. I was reading a couple books about this written from secular point of view. One's called Irresistible. It's 12 forces that are shaping the technology of the future. It's a good one. That was The Inevitable. This other book I read called Irresistible just came out this year, and it was tracing kind of behavioral addictions to technology. And one of the things that stood out to me was a quote that, from a secular point of view, the writer says this, and he was interviewing people that work for these companies, and he said, Instagram, like so many other social media platforms, is bottomless. Facebook has an endless feed. Users benefit from these app sites but struggle to use them in moderation. According to one design ethicist, the problem isn't that people lack willpower. It's that there are 1,000 people on the other end of the screen whose job it is to break down the self-regulation you have. Did you catch that? Smart, trained people are on the other end of those apps figuring out how to keep you on them. Thousands of them. They get paid good money to do it because there's money in this market. And so when that's the goal of it, is to keep you looking at the next thing, you might lack the ability to resist the distraction because there are people working against you in it. So it's not just that you might lack focus and there's lots of opportunity. The goal of the thing that's been distracting you is achieving its ended purpose. So, you know, applause to them. They're doing their job when you spent that extra. I'm just going to check it for 30 seconds. 30 minutes later, that guy just got a raise because that's exactly what he was employed to do. Design the thing to keep you looking. Because the longer you may stay on it, it's QVC of old. The later you stay up watching TV, the fifth food dehydrator you buy. That's what happened to my parents. We had lots of food dehydrators. So, three thoughts on distraction. Again, all under the category of, this is a hindrance. I'm not saying this is sin. I'm just saying, know what you're up against. What can keep your focus from being fixed on Christ? So the summary of being hindered by tech, distracting is neutral. It takes our eyes of faith off of Christ. So let me just give you a few tips I would say to start today. If you're like, hey, maybe this is me, maybe this isn't, here's a great conversation for the ride home. Well, start it with this. Start it with a conversation. One, if you just want some tips to help, you feel you're hindered, ask a person close to you, number one, who loves you, do they think you have a slight problem with distraction? Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you want to help get over this, I would say start with asking a person, and don't qualify it. Just say straight up, do you think technology is becoming a distraction for me in general? But even open it up to, like, even maybe you watch in the last 2 years since I've got the newest iPhones, especially if this is a person living in the same house as you, do I tend to be reading my Bible less and looking on my phone more? A very open and honest question. So that's the first one, ask a human being. Second one, use technology against itself. Some of you are already aware of this, but you can download apps that track your usage. I use one called Quality Time, and I didn't use it until I was asked to preach a sermon on this and thought maybe I should actually see how often I use it. And I was interested to discover that it's not for me the matter of time I spend on it. It's the matter of time I just pick up my phone and unlock it. That, like, actually convicted me I may have a problem, because it was tracking unlocks per day. And over the course of 2 weeks, this was a couple months ago, the first time I did it, it was basically unlocking my phone every 6 minutes. Now, the average person actually does it it's 4 minutes. Every 4 minutes they check their phone is national survey. But when you think about that, I mean, like, say you're just somewhere in the middle, 5 minutes, every 5 minutes you're checking your phone. What do you do other than breathe and blink? What do you do more than every 5 minutes? Like, that tells me that this second self has really become an extension of my body. Like, it's just part of me now. I do it repetitiously. So for me, it was every 6 minutes. I'm like, I'm not that important. There's not that much stuff going on. And there isn't, but I have access to it. So put that Quality Time app away for a couple months and then reboot it again a couple months later. See if I improve. Now I'm down to like every 12 minutes. But see, each time I know I'm preaching this and I get the Quality Time app, I'm more aware of using it. So it's probably not a true study. All I'm saying, if you want to kind of see and reflect back to you, you want to put the mirror up, how often do you actually use it? And maybe that person's advice you're getting is it's not objective, it is subjective. If you want to see the true raw facts, download some kind of app that tracks your usage, and it tracks how often you go to a certain app, how much time you're on it. And it may come back as an encouragement to you, or it might help convict you. Third thing, just turn it off more. I mean, one of the things I found is I'm an instant gratification addict. As if it's on, I'll check it. But when I just spend more time turning my phone off, I'm quite lazy and, like, letting it boot up, and I have to go back and put the password in and it reboots up. When I just leave it off, I just walk past it like it's not there, because I don't expect the blue little blink. So part of the solution could just be pick a time, you know, maybe talk to somebody about it. What do you think? That'd be good. And for me, it's usually 9 o'clock at night and it stays off until about 8 in the morning. Well, that helps out a lot, because it's not the first thing I check in the morning. Which, in an interview that Ranke does in the book with a bunch of young people, I think it was like 70% check their phone before they do anything else, before a time in the Word. And it's just a helpful thing. It's, again, everybody has a different path for it, but I would just say turning it off helps me. 50% of cell phone users never turn their phone off. So that just goes to show they want it all the time next to them, and it could have a detrimental effect. Fourth one is leave it behind. There is a new phobia called nomophobia. You could look it up. It stands for no mobile phone phobia, which a lot of Gen Z have it, the college I work at. And I asked them, like, what's your greatest fear? Is it like forgetting to go to class? It's no, going to class and forgetting my phone. And they're being honest with me about it. Nomophobia, that it's a fear of not having their phone with them. People, I mean, it sounds crazy to me because I'm from the pager era, but for a kid that's, you know, been raised with Wi-Fi, it really would seem like, oh, I can't live my life without my phone. In an interview with these Gen Zers, 1 in 5 said they would rather go a week without wearing shoes than not having their phone. So there you go. What time am I supposed to wrap this up, John? 1:30? 7 minutes? So the last one I want to just consider is, how is this? So we talked about helping, hindering. Now look back at the passage. It does say the sin which clings so closely. And that is, you know, just being honest that technology can actually hurt your walk with Christ by the sin it brings into your life. And probably the two biggest avenues for that would be lust and pride, those twin vices. Some people would say, look, I have no problem with lust. I don't have a problem with sexting. I don't have a problem with seeing something on Instagram. I don't have a problem. No, well, I would say, great, but don't sleep on it. Don't be unaware of your enemy's schemes, Paul says. The thing you think might not be the thing actually comes around the back way. So if you're saying, hey, it's really not lust, and you're honest with that, great. And you know the warnings in Scripture for that. I mean, her pathway is the path to Sheol. So that's out there. I think the one that I would rather kind of camp on a little bit with the remaining time is just think about how your pride is affected by your technology and social media life. I think in two ways that it happens is it relates. There's two sides of the coin. One is you could be the perpetrator with the way you use technology in trying to make your life look better than what it really is. You're more happy than what you really are. You're doing all these fun and amazing things because there's something deep-seated in us called pride in our hearts that we like to be made much of. I mean, we like to be God. We like the attention. And so we can craft and curate our life online to really make it look like every meal is awesome and every vacation is the best vacation ever. And we can get so caught up in that that we're more interested in taking the picture for the thing we're doing than enjoying the thing itself. So we can be the perpetrator. And I would just ask you to take that before the Lord. That's a function of pride when you feel you have to keep up. And I've talked to my wife about this, particularly for moms. You know, and it's like, my kid is doing this thing, or I'm the best mom cooking the most healthy meals, crafting them, and oh, wow, this is amazing, you know. And I want to put it up there to show it off. Now, take pride in your work and what you do in the sense of, you know, doing all things into the glory of God, and you maybe really like want to encourage other people with it, whether you're a mom or whether you're, you know, a guy at work and you did some awesome thing, you benched 400 pounds at the gym and you want to repost that. But I would just say, just to consider, are you trying to put yourself out there in a way that is feeding your own ego? On the other side of that coin, though, that I think might be, because that kind of is obvious, like we can look at our lives online and be like, man, I'm just posting constantly about myself. But I think it's the other side that's a little more twisted, that's the not-so-innocent victim. The person that, when they look at somebody else's life, their instinctual reaction is judgment. And that is me. Because I'm too righteous to put myself out online and the great things I like to do. So I don't want to put my own faith and technology article to my own Facebook post. Thanks, John. But somebody else can put it up there. But I'm really prone to see other people, what they post, and sit back in judgment and say, man, I'm not a sinner like that Christian. And I'm not talking like they got like 8 beers in their hand and they're at the game, that kind of sin. I'm talking about like in my ministry life, the other pastors I know, that when they want to put some sermon up or they want to post about, we just did this VBS club and look at all these kids that came. And my first instinctual reaction is judgment. Self-righteous judgment, thinking ill of their motive for putting it up and thinking I'm better because I wouldn't do the same thing. Now, this could have a number of applications, so you can let the Spirit of God hit you where it needs to. But if you find, I would just give you this principle, if you find your instinctual reaction to some people's posts or what they put on is judgment, that's sin. And you only have two options with that. I mean, the one you have option A, and the only option is to repent of it. But then repenting of it, I would say you have two ways to go from there. You can repent of it, and then like cutting your hand off or throwing your eye out, you can unfollow the person. Life goes on. That's what I had to do with a couple people. I was like, I was just getting so caught in this thing where I couldn't get over just initially thinking judgmentally. I just said, you know what, at some point I could just unfollow them, and then that, you know, I've repented of it, taken before the Lord. I realized my pride. I really don't need to follow their life. Or if it was really that bad, I could just get off the thing. I don't have to be on that. Or, and this would probably be, I would say, really taking it to the right layer in the sense of instead of just kind of, you know, throwing it and discarding it, the other option after repentance is to rejoice with people more. The disposition of my heart when I see somebody else's great meal or great ministry or great marriage is to initially just in Romans say, rejoice with those who rejoice. It's that simple, right? Like, I would just look at that person's life, and I love them. They're a brother and sister in Christ or whatever. And actually, I'm just fostering, cultivating this instinct of, I should rejoice with that. I should really be excited for that. The only thing that's hindering me from that is my own self-righteousness. and that needs to be repented of. So I would say whether you're the perpetrator and your motive could be ill and trying to post something on your life just to be seen or to keep up with the other people posting, or the not so always innocent victim, that we just, you know, I can't rejoice in somebody else's life because I'm too judgmental. I've got to deal with that at the sin level. And it can happen in the church as much as it can happen in the world. In fact, in the church, we're probably just a lot better at hiding it. So that's how it can be a true, not just a hindrance, but hurt our walk with Christ, because Christ can't dwell with that. He is in us. He is with us. We're in him. It'd be hard for our second self, and we can consider it a second self, but to be so full of self-righteousness or vice or pride that the most humble of all would dwell in that place. And I'm preaching to myself and sharing from my own experience, but one I see measured up and matched to the Word of God. So we've considered our own personal faith. Quickly, think about the nature of technology's impact on your church. And I would just say this, you know, I talked about this earlier, high techs, low techs, no techs. I would just have a concern in any church that the people that are high tech can, and this is just a principle of Christian liberty. So if you want more of this, you can go to Romans 14, 15, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Whatever you do, don't let it divide you, because it's a Christian liberty, friends. So if you're high tech and you get bugged by low tech people and you sit in judgment, I mean, it's just like, you know, like in the same way food snobs about certain things sit in judgment of non-food snobs. You know, we can be like that with technology, that the person that doesn't use any of it is somehow lesser than us. So don't let that divide you. And if you're low tech, in the same way in Christian liberty, don't let that make you sit in judgment on the high tech people. Oh, they're always on their phones and they never look up and they probably have no care for. No, I mean, just the solution to both is to go to that person and just be their friend and know them and get to know them and come into their world to say, I want to get to know you. I want to, you know, I just think that's probably the difference between my generation, and my dad's. Is he can be, he's low tech compared to me. And so when I'm home on a vacation, I'm aware that how often I bring my phone up is tabulated by him, because he's used to humans just sitting around talking and not pulling their phone out every 5 minutes. And though every 5 minutes to me is trained, every 5 minutes to him is, I must not be that interesting to my son anymore. And maybe his way of saying it sounds wrong to me, like, oh, you're on your phone. But if I just put myself in his shoes, I'm really the one making that the issue. I could come into his world for the time I'm around him to say, hey, Dad, you are more important than this, so I'm going to leave the phone back when we go to the ball game together. That's for me, coming from my, compared to him, I'm high tech. And then I could be around, I'm with young people all the time, ministering to college students at Masters. I'm out to meals with them. They come into my office for a meeting, and I have to actually start meetings with guys. Can we put our phones away? And if you have to have it out because you're awaiting a call from John MacArthur, then let me know. Because first I want to know what he's calling you for. That's pretty cool. But can we just move forward with this meeting and make some progress? So I kind of live between both of the worlds. And the bottom line is I don't want to let divide me. I want to love this person. I think 1 Corinthians is saying love believes the best. No matter low tech or high tech, starting point is I love them and I'm not going to read offense into their action towards me. Last but not least, living this out as the faith. And this is where I say, all this I've just said, technology is good. Use it for something great. The greatest end we're going to use technology for is the Great Commission. And see, we need to see that in light of the cultural mandate. Because if we just live life in light of the cultural mandate, we could think like, oh, yeah, the world's a great and happy place. And, you know, well, sin did come in Genesis 3, and that's why we have this big middle section. And it's not just a little flyer. But the Great Commission gets us back to the cultural mandate. See, the Great Commission is when people that are lost in the kingdom of darkness come into the kingdom of light and realize they're on this planet to do something great for God, that he owns them, and they're here by his grace, and their life is just a quick handbreadth, Genesis 39 says. Psalm 39 says, that we're here for a moment. And so we need to think about the Great Commission as it works us backwards to the cultural mandate of Genesis 1. We can't start in Genesis 1 without remembering nobody's going to buy that line that we're owned by God and he created us if at first he doesn't recreate them in the image of his son if they're not born again. So the greatest good we use our technology and phones or whatever for is the gospel. And I think, you know, if Paul were alive today and walked in and saw the phones we have and all that we could do with them, I think the first thing he would be doing is pumped up that we could use it for something great. Because remember what he says? I do all things for the sake of the gospel. So I think Paul's initial maybe response to, oh, you've got technology? That's wonderful. How are you using it to further the name of Christ? Secondarily, once he learns a little more about it, then it's going to be like, okay, I got to write you this follow-up letter because you're all using it for crazy things. But I would say primarily, Paul would be pumped. And so should we, of the great ways we can use technology for the gospel to gain progress in the world. Amen? So that's the impulse I want us to have towards it. It's good biblically. We can use it for something great, and the greatest thing we can use it for is the Great Commission, which gets us back to fulfilling the cultural mandate, because once somebody sees how great and wonderful and glorious God is, then they want to do something about it, and they want to tell other people, and it keeps going. So how does technology impact the faith when we see it in light of that lens? I want to end by thinking about Psalm 39, 4, and 5. It says, Lord, make me to know the end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. And if there's a word for social media and posts and all that, it's transient. Verse 5, though, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. And I just look at my handbreadth, and I start with my pinky finger, and I go 1,000 million miles to the left, and I look at my thumb and go 1,000 million miles to the right. And my God's given me a hand as a measuring tool reminder of my life. And I hold it up against the backdrop of society, you guys, a beautiful mountain. I say, still, this is my life. And what technology has done is it's taken this, and it wants to put the focus back on me. And interestingly enough, I could fit my hand right between that. And do I really want to stand before my maker one day and give an account and say, you know, I was just really focused on the reflection. It's just, he just was so cool, right? No. I want to take it and turn it out and say, look at all the wonderful things that God has done and will continue to do. And yes, use this to capture some of it and show it off. But by no means do we want to turn it and reflect it to ourselves that our handbreadth would be a mirror of our own life, but rather a mirror pointing out towards Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for technology. We thank you for the good that innovation is, and that this body of believers here in this place they're in Southern California can use it for your great purposes, not just individually and not just corporately in this church, but collectively to further the gospel. So continue to help them to do that in all their spheres of life that they have influence. May they redeem them from your glory. And now bless the time we're about to spend in fellowship over some food. Thank you for the communion service today that reminds us of the body and the blood of Christ that unites us together, that unites us to him, that reminds us of the great sacrifice he gave for us so that we could be called children of God, sons and daughters, life together in him. We praise your holy name this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen.